And I'll start in 1 John chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely together today. Lord, thank you for everything that Ezra shared with us. We ask for your Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds, and especially my mouth, as we look at your word for the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that we sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I've been thinking about this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ being the propitiation. And that is a big word. And I had to look it up a couple of times to really get it to stick in my mind. When you look up the word propitiation, it says to make favorably inclined, appease, or conciliate. And it's got its roots from the Latin to appease. Other words, if you look up the Greek word, Strong's would put other definitions like expiatory, an expiatory thing or an expiatory place, an atoning victim, and it's used to describe the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in Hebrews 9, verse 5, the mercy seat. And of course, expiate is to atone for, or to make amends or reparation for. As you read through 1 John, you see propitiation again. And in that verse, it's 1 John 4, verse 10, "I wrote in pencil beside it to conciliate or to appease." Now, it's easy to walk away with this dictionary definition ringing in your head and not really absorb what the truth of that is. But what he's saying is Jesus Christ is bridging the gap between God and man. And I would have to say we can take that to its extreme limit. We can take that to its extremes. Whatever the gap is between God and man, Jesus Christ is bridging that gap. And I think, obviously, for someone who's living in sin and who's ignoring God, they can understand that there's a gap. They can understand that they've been living in rebellion against God, careless of what God wants and what the Word of God says. But even Christians, I'm afraid, have this feeling that there are some days where there's a distance between God and themselves. And I don't think it's true. I think it can happen sometimes. I think for a Christian that gets proud and self-confident, a Christian that decides to chase after their lusts, I think, yes, there can be a gap between God and themselves. But then there are the Christians that just feel like it. It just feels funny today. And I'm going to insist that you don't go by feelings in Christianity. But regardless of how you feel, and regardless of about how close you feel to Jesus Christ, and to God today, Jesus Christ is still bridging that gap. Ultimately, what this means is, if there is a gap between you and your relationship with God, and if you have repented of everything that's obvious to you, there is no gap. And so many Christians walk around saying, there's some sort of distance between me and God because I'm lukewarm or because I'm cold-hearted or you know, there's these reasons. I haven't spent time in the Word like I need to, and I just feel like there's a distance there. It's not real. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ gets rid of that distance. If there's a conflict between you and God, that conflict gets resolved. And if there's any kind of a gap or a distance between you and God, it could be merely your imagination because Jesus Christ is a propitiation for us. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is able to close the gap between any human being alive today and God, and He can do it completely. There is no sin that a human has committed that is going to prevent him from ever being reconciled to God. Jesus Christ can forgive the most wicked and gruesome sins that a person has ever committed and create a relationship without a gap, without a distance, because He is the bridge for that gap. Do you believe that? I think something that breaks my heart over and over as I walk through life on a day-to-day basis is how many Christians there are, or how many professed Christians there are, that say, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, but they're still living in sin. And we have a very strange dilemma in America today, where people know, some people know that Jesus Christ is that propitiation. Some people know that Jesus Christ is solving their problems, but they continue to live a life of sin. And I spend a lot of time trying to figure out, how do we reach the people that say they believe in God, that say they believe in Christ, and are living immoral, filthy, sinful lives? What is going on there? And you've heard me say this so many times, but I think before I can spend any more time on the fact that Jesus Christ is a propitiation, He's a bridge, He's a reconciliation, He's an appeasement for the wrath of God, we have to, again, as I've done 100 times before, emphasize the fact that there is a gap and that there is a rift, a sinful distance between ourselves and God. I think to maybe look at the sinful nature of the human race, I was also thinking about Romans 3 this week. And I've been in Romans 3 nearly every Sunday. Forgive me. I don't know if I've ever told you folks, but Romans, it caught me by the ear one time. And I read through it, and then it was brilliant and wonderful. And then I read through it again, and I still remember flying home from Brazil with Doug. And when the wheels hit the tarmac at the Chicago airport, my nose was buried in the book of Romans because I wanted to know what was in this book. I was trying to grasp the concept, and it's still a very beautiful book to me. But in Romans 3, there's a couple verses that I use very, very frequently, but it's a sandwich, because in between some of those verses that I use is that quote from Psalms. In Romans 3, you have a quote from the book of Psalms, and it describes the human race. Romans 3, of course, maybe asks the question, you know, are we better than the Gentiles? He's also talking here about whether we can live lives of sin because Jesus has taken care of our sin. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved to both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So many times, even the best Christian people in this land just kind of skim over the top of the issue of sin. They mention it in passing. They say, well, you know, if you're sorry for your sins, then just tell Christ that, hey, I'm sorry for living a life of sin. I'm sorry for rebelling against you. And I'm giving my life to you, and that's good. But how many times does sin get about a 3-second exposure in sermons? And rumor has it that hundreds of years ago, the preachers used to spend night after night after night on sin. And of course, that's a very, very unpleasant experience. I don't know if you would enjoy coming to church every night and having somebody make you feel like dirt every single night. And it seems like as time marches on, we're spending less and less time on the sin concept. And we skim over the top of the sin problem and we go right to the propitiation solution. But in my own life, if you don't know what the sin problem is, you are not going to appreciate the propitiation solution of Jesus Christ. And I have learned by experience that you have to feel rotten. You have to feel defeated and broken. You have to feel at the end of the rope before what Jesus Christ has done for you actually makes sense, before Jesus Christ transforms your life. And I think that is the key to why we have people in America today who say they believe in God and who say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they're having a very intimate relationship with someone of their own gender. Or they're living with somebody that they're not married to. Why? Why do we have Christian people that say they believe in Jesus Christ and they're living in sin? And I think deep down in the hearts of these kind of people, they've never actually experienced what their sin is. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that what goes on in my mind is often 1,000 miles away from what goes on in my heart. And it's easy to sit in church and say, well, the preacher tells me I'm a sinner, and I believe him. And so when you walk out into your workplace, you say, I'm a sinner because the preacher told you you're a sinner. But you haven't actually experienced that sinfulness. You know it's there. I think as a young Christian, I knew I had one or two problems. So we can even tell each other, I know I'm a sinner because I have one or two problems. And that's a good start. But I think most people on the planet know they have one or two problems. And what's interesting is the Bible says this problem is far bigger and far deeper than one or two problems in your life. Whether it be I sleep in the morning, or whether I overeat, or whatever it is. I think we all know we have one or two problems. But as you spend time reading the Bible, you find out that this is far deeper. I have sin. I have more than one or two sins. I have multitudes and mountain loads of sin. And as you read the Bible and you find out what the Bible says is sin, and as you compare that with what's going on in your own heart and your mind, you find out that you're getting more and more guilty of more and more sins. Because the Bible is like an X-ray machine. It can see things way down deep that aren't visible to the naked eye. The Bible is like a spotlight that sheds light on the dark corners of your heart and mind where you're hiding things that you don't even want to show yourself. The Bible is so important. We have to read the Bible to get an accurate understanding of who we are. We have to read the Bible to get an accurate understanding of what's in our mind and our heart, and how that separates us from God. It makes me wonder if one of the problems with Christians today is just lack of Bible. It scares me how little we actually read the Bible. You know, we use it maybe for proof texts. I mean, there's some good Protestant evangelical denominations that preach their sermons with proof texts. They preach their doctrines with proof text. And I'm not against that. But what's interesting is the Bible has a certain attitude, a certain environment. It has a certain feel to it. And if you spend too many times on isolated proof texts, you never absorb the environment, the attitude of Scripture. Proof texts, I think, are one way to keep it superficial. And that's why you personally have to pick up the Bible and search for things in there that your preacher isn't even talking about. And if that's so important, if it's so important for you and I to open the Bible and to read it for ourselves and compare ourselves to it, that implies another thing. That implies that we want to. And how many times, myself included, have I just not wanted to open the Bible? Now, why would I not want to open the Bible? Well, for me, it's because things are going well. I'm happy with who I am. I'm happy with the life I'm living. I'm happy with how things are going. And, you know, I kind of know what's in the Bible. I kind of know the most fundamental doctrines in the Bible. But that's good enough. It's really hard to read the Bible when you're doing it out of a chore or a discipline. Now, I would still encourage you to read the Bible even if you don't want to. Because you're still going to find a verse, you're going to still find a concept there that's going to wiggle its way into your heart and mind and will change you. But what actually motivates somebody to open the Bible and read it? Well, I think one kind of person that's going to open their Bible and read it is the person that's hurting. The person that's in bondage. The person that doesn't like how their life is going. The person that's starting to realize that they're actually a bad person. The person that starts realizing they can't change who they are. And who they are is a miserable thing. Because they're looking for answers. And you know, there are a lot of supposed answers out there for how to get rid of the pain and disappointment out of your life. There's a dozen answers for how to get rid of bad habits out of your life. There's answers out there for how to get rid of evil desires and all this and that. Self-help books or psychologists or you know, the whole take control of your life, be in charge, do what you want to do kind of doctrine. It's time for you to toughen up and take charge. Well, you know, there's people out there that have tried that. They've tried to toughen up and take charge. They've tried to get control over their lives. And some, it works. Some, it works. But do you think the people that it works for are quite as numerous as the people that doesn't work for? Do you know more people that have quit smoking or that are having a horrible time stopping smoking? Do you know more people that are skinny now that have lost 200 pounds? Or is the category of people that just haven't quite lost any weight yet bigger? And you can see just by the statistics that we humans have a hard time because when someone finally does lose weight, they get applauded and rewarded and pats on the back. Because it's tough for someone who's living in darkness to break the habits like smoking and overeating and laziness. It's the person that tries to change that's going to open the Bible in desperation. And like I said, you can change a couple outward things, you can get rid of a couple outward habits, but you can't make yourself change good enough to live up to the standard in Scripture. So even a person that has gotten rid of alcohol from their life, even a person that's thrown out their tobacco or cigarettes, even the person that's gotten rid of their extramarital relationships, they can still pick up the Bible, read through it, and still get convicted about things that are left in their life. which goes to show that even the best self-help books are not reaching to the very core of your being. They're not getting down to the root of the problem. And that's where Christianity is different, because it actually goes to the root of the problem. Instead of lopping off a few unfruitful branches, it turns you into a tree bearing fruit, because you're rooted in Christ. The person that picks up the Bible in desperation is the one that starts reading it, searching. How do I get rid of the hatred out of my life? How do I get rid of the lust out of my life? How do I get rid of the short temper? How do I get rid of... And they start looking, and they believe that God has the answer. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they start reading it, and they say, God, where is the victory over my sin? That's the person that reads the Bible in desperation. What do you need to have to really absorb Scripture? It's to be sinful, to experience that sin, to be desperate about getting rid of that sin. And I think a lot of trouble with Christians today is they don't know they're sinful. Or they know they're a little bit sinful, but they don't know that they're in bondage to sin. They don't know that they're hogtied by sin. They don't know that they're paralyzed by sin. They don't know that they're blind by sin. And so they continue to live doing these immoral things because it doesn't really bother them. But I think even if they were honest, there are times in the quiet of their own mind where they say, I really don't like doing this. I really don't like the way I'm living. I don't like the habits that are controlling my life. And of course, the Bible feeds that and strengthens that. The Bible is going to make sin more and more clear. The Bible is going to make sin more and more powerful and dark, and the Bible is going to make sin look as big and as ugly as it really, really is. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, I didn't even know I was a sinner until I started reading the Ten Commandments. And he said, as I meditated on the Ten Commandments, I realized there was a commandment I couldn't keep when it said, thou shalt not covet. He said, the more I tried to get covetousness out of my life, the worse the covetousness got. And that is the purpose of the Bible. When you pick up the Bible in desperation, it's going to make you feel yucky, and that's what it's supposed to do. We live in an age today where Christianity is supposed to make you feel good. It's supposed to make you feel encouraged in the Lord, and it does when it's time. It does later on, but the first step is for the Bible to show you that you're evil and sinful, to show you that you're weak and in bondage to sin, that you're failing to live up to the standard that God has laid out for you. And my encouragement to you is when you pick up the Bible, it will hurt, but don't give up. The best thing you can do is pick up that Bible and say, yes, Lord, that's me. When it talks about covetousness, to be able to say, God, I am covetous. When it talks about hatred, to say, yes, Lord, I've got hate in my life. When it talks about lust, to say, God, I have lust in my life. When it talks about lying, to say, God, I have lied. In fact, there are days where I lie by accident because it's so ingrained in me. The Bible will make you feel uncomfortable, but that's what it's supposed to do. And the best thing is just to say, yes, Lord, I agree with you. This is true about me. Even if you don't really understand it right away, to say, that's me, God. And you know, I was a Christian for many, many years before I was actually able to read through Romans 3 and say, yes, Lord, that's me. Jesus Christ says that they that are whole have no need of the physician. If you're healthy and strong and vibrant, you don't need to go to the doctor. He says, I came not to call sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And right there, Jesus Christ is preaching that very concept. If you're doing sinful things and you like it, you're not going to get saved. Because you're doing sinful things and you think you're healthy spiritually. You're doing sinful things and you don't think it's a problem. You think you can live the rest of your life as a, quote, good person, and whatever that addiction or bondage is in your life, it's not going to wreck you. And Jesus said, you are not going to come to me for salvation. You are not going to get saved until you realize that your sin is poisoning you. Until that sin is paralyzing you. Until that you realize that sin is making you sick. And when you realize the sin is poison and sickness, you're going to fight it off. It's only human. God, I got to quit hating people. God, I gotta quit lusting. God, I gotta quit looking at impure media. And so you're laying down rules for yourself. I've been there. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not sit down at my computer. Thou shalt not sleep in past 6 a.m. Thou shalt. And you make all these tight, austere rules to try to get the lust out of your life. Right? To try to get the hatred out of your life. And it seems like the more you get up at your perfect time and the more you discipline yourself, I'll grant your life will look good. There will be people who say, wow, you really have it together. But like the Apostle Paul in covetousness, the more you fight with it, the more you're going to see it marching through your mind. You might be able to control what time you get out of bed. You might be able to control where you go and what you do and what you look at, but you will never control what's marching through your mind every minute. And if you think you're controlling what's marching through your mind, you are deceived. That's the difference. A self-help book might make you get up early in the morning. A self-help book might make you brush your teeth or lose your weight, lose your excess weight, or whatever it is, but is a self-help book going to take a sinful heart, sinful desires, and eradicate them? Is a self-help book going to remove the hatred and lust from your mind? Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first thing you got to do is hate who you are. The first thing you got to do is be disgusted by you, who you are, be grieved by who you are. And then, of course, the next thing in my own life was to find out I'm powerless. I don't have what it takes. Just like the Apostle Paul didn't have what it takes to get covetousness out of his mind, I don't have what it takes to get lust out of my mind. I don't have what it takes to get hatred out of my mind and to cast yourself on Christ and say, God, save me. God, save me. You've tried all the other gimmicks and techniques to get the filth out of your life, and they have failed you. And it's gotten very, very obvious to you that all your muscles and determination and discipline isn't going to clean up your mind. And that's when you realize, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. In fact, I am so sinful that I'm never going to change. And that's when you turn to God and say, God, can you save me? Of course, He answers with a resounding yes. He says, your type are my favorite. The ones that are broken and beat up by trying to be holy. He says, you're my favorite folks because you're honest. You knew you couldn't do it and you came to me. Are we really that bad? You have Romans 3, and he says there is none righteous, no, not one. He also says in verse 9 that we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. I have a question for you. Is there any person on the planet that the Apostle Paul has failed to mention in those two statements? The Jews and the Gentiles. Has he missed a group? Has he missed a nation? Has he missed a category? Pretty much is what he's saying is all Jews are sinners. And everybody that's not a Jew is sinner. He He covers everybody. And as if to reinforce the whole thing, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he eliminates the hope of any of this, of any of us in this room, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. There is no such person. And for you to sit there and think that if I get some more practice, if I get some more determination, if I fight a little longer, if I fight a little harder, I'll get rid of the lust out of my life. You are not biblical. You are trampling this verse. Because you have just made up your own category. You've got the Jews and the non-Jews and me. That I can muscle my way through this. I can do this. I can be good enough for God. I can live a clean life. You're totally trampling Scripture. What's my point? My point is, you are one of these unrighteous people. Now, what's even more startling, and I said this before, that as a Christian, there were many, many years where I didn't think that following passage applied to me. And that just showed how naive I was about how sinful I was. The fact that I couldn't read that following passage and actually say, Lord, that's me, showed how immature I was. So I'd like to read through this again. And I just want to challenge you. Are you there yet? Now, if you're not there yet today and you're still abandoned, I don't know if this is talking about me. I don't know if I'm guilty of everything here. Don't change just because I said so. But I want you to think about it. And I do want to say that someday, ideally, as your spirituality grows, as your walk with God grows, you should read through that passage and say, I am guilty of everything in this passage. That's where we want to go spiritually. That's spiritual maturity right there. And if you haven't gotten to the point where you can read through this passage and say that you are guilty of every one of these things, your spiritual maturity is not much. Your understanding of the gospel message is only half grown. Because he says, this, we have concluded that all Jews and Gentiles are under sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he quotes this, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And I was talking to a woman a while back. She said that as she was reading her Bible, and notice, the Bible is so, so important. People do get saved by listening to preachers or tracts or whatever, but the Word of God is still so powerful. And she said, I was reading through the Bible, and I got to this passage, and it says, there is none that seeks after God. And I said, that's me. That's me. And as she's telling me this, I was like, wow, I don't know if I've gotten to that point. She said, I suddenly started realizing that when I have a choice in my own life about whether to read the Bible and whether to pursue God, she said, there are so many times in my life where I go do something else. There are so many times in my life where I feel like I should pray and I just push it aside and go do something else. And she said, that's me. I don't seek after God. My sinful heart often chooses to do other things. And I was so happy that she had come to that realization, and that she challenged me to consider that. And in my own life, how many times do I have a few minutes to just open the Bible, or I have a few minutes to just pray a prayer, and instead I go amuse myself with something else? Because I'm a sinner, and my sinful heart likes to turn from God. They are all gone out of the way. That means every one of us has done things that God's not happy with. We've wandered from the paths of righteousness. We've done things that God does not like. They are together become unprofitable. Again, God is saying that you're pretty much worthless. And the reason why God has to say that is, yes, we are weak and small compared to the creator of the universe. But we also like to think that our good works win brownie points with God. We like to think that if we give more money, God will be happy with us more. You know, He's got to get it down to hey. Just because you do some good things, that doesn't impress me enough to let you into heaven. You know, Jesus had that parable in Luke 17 where He talks about the servant feeding cattle and plowing, and then the servant comes in the evening, and the Lord says, oh, thank you so much for doing such a wonderful job. Instead, the master of the house says, all right, get supper ready, I'm hungry. And Jesus says, you need to think about that. We are unprofitable servants. When we have done everything perfectly, when we have done everything perfectly, we have simply done what we're supposed to do, which means we can't get extra credit with God. We can't impress God because we did more than the next guy. It's interesting how often we compare ourselves with other people for our own security. I think that's one big reason why people don't actually get convicted of sin, is because they look at somebody else who says they're a Christian and they say, well, he yells at his wife and I would never do that. Which means I am actually better than him. I'm a better Christian than him. I am more spiritually mature than he is. Or you look at somebody else and say, I would never partake of that specific worldly pastime, which means I am a better person than he is. And as long as you're always comparing yourself to other people, it's very difficult to find out you're a sinner. Because you're always telling yourself you're better than others. And that's why it's so important to actually read the Bible. Is because the Bible puts us all on the same level. The Bible gets rid of all that pride of, oh, I'm better than this or that other Christian. We've become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a single good person on the planet. Wow. Now, they look good. I'm not going to argue. We're not going to be oversimplistic here. There's some people that look good. But is there honestly a person out there that's never lied? Is there honestly a person out there that's never hated anybody, that's never coveted, that's never lusted? Is there really a person out there? Are you saying not a single one? There's not a single person out there that has never sinned. Their throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips. A poisonous snake, asp is a poisonous snake. I'd say, have you ever said something in the past that was meant to make somebody look bad? Have you ever said something in the past that was meant to make somebody feel bad? Have you ever said something in the past that was meant to ridicule somebody? I think we all have. And we may even regret it afterwards. Oh God, why was I so mean and hateful? Why was I so malicious that I had to say that out loud? And it's because we're sinners. And every one of us has said things in the past to hurt people and to destroy people, to make people look bad, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And there he's saying they're eager to murder people. Now, I've never murdered somebody physically. But again, you need to look at 1 John 3:15 where it says, hatred is as murder. And we know that no murderer enters the kingdom of heaven. Or whatever the words are. You don't have to physically murder somebody. In fact, it doesn't even say here that you actually murdered somebody. It says that you were eager for that person to die. And that's what a hatred is when you're eager for somebody to die. Is there anybody here that's never been wishing that somebody would trip and fall or get in a car accident? It's that malice deep in our heart. And we all have it. In the way of peace they have not known. How often is it more important to defend our views, defend our opinions, than it is to just have a peaceful relationship with people? There is no fear of God before their eyes. I would say this summarizes the whole thing. It's easy for us to be careless. We think we can dilly-dally with sin. Because we don't really think God's looking at us at that moment. We can dilly-dally with things that are shady because, well, God's not as big and as scary as He says He is. when you're willing to compromise because you don't think it matters to God, or you don't think God's looking, that's that verse right there. You're not afraid of God. And then he goes on to verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world is guilty of these things. And this is the starting point with Christianity. To find out that you're a sinner. To find out that you're paralyzed by sin. I think what's interesting is some people are actually surprised and they find themselves doing this. You know, they're surprised that they don't want to read the Bible. They're surprised that they don't want to pray. And instead of just saying, hey, I'm a sinner, they're trying to come up with some crazy excuse about why it is the way it is. My encouragement to you is when you find yourself lukewarm or not really paying attention to God, say, hey, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I'm a sinner, just like Romans 3 says I am. And that's why I need Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for my sin. I would like to connect this. Now, I just said we're sinners. We're guilty of a lot of horrible, horrible things. Maybe the next question is, well, if I have enough self-discipline, I can get rid of some of this. Now, that's not biblical either. And Romans 6, this doesn't address it exactly, but again, very educational. Romans 6, verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The first thing to getting born again is a death. I'll try to explain that in a couple seconds. We have been planted together in His death, we should also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Likewise, in verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now this is so wonderful, but maybe confusing for you. Brandon, what does it mean to be dead in sin? Well, actually, it's just, I would say dead in sin is just getting a clear picture of how bad of a person you are. When you start being honest about the bad things you're doing, you're discovering the death of sin. In Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. As long as I didn't read the Bible, as long as I wasn't paying attention to God, I felt like I had my ducks in a row. I thought I had my life together. He says, but when I spent time with the Scriptures and I spent time with the law of God, sin revived and I died. How do you die? It's by realizing that you're just as sinful as the Bible says you are. That's death. Another way that you die is when you try to fix the sin problem and you can't do it. That's death. I think a lot of Christians think that when they find out they're paralyzed in sin, when they can't get rid of sin in their life, they're going to try to resurrect the old man. They're going to use the old man to get the sin out of their life. And the old man is what's causing the problem. If we can put the old man through weight training and self-discipline and whip him into shape and comb his hair and put a nice suit on him and get the lint off his shoulders, he will actually get rid of the sin out of our lives. It's totally not biblical. You can't use a broken piece of machinery to do the job. And that's what the Bible is saying. Your old man is broken. He's got issues. He's got problems. He doesn't have what it takes to get the sin out of your life. So, when you realize how bad of a person he is, you let him die and you keep him dead. You say, I'm finished with this guy. He's a failure. It reminds me of the mechanics. Every once in a while you hear a mechanic grumbling about some customer that takes a car into the shop and the thing is falling apart. Well, you gotta fix this, $800, you gotta fix this, $300, you gotta, and the mechanic's like, get a new car! Oh, no, no, there's some good stuff in here, I need this car, you know, and they're dumping hundreds and thousands of dollars into that car and it's not doing the job. And how many Christian people are out there dumping hundreds and thousands of dollars of time and effort into the old guy, and he's not doing the job? You need a new car. Now, death is knowing that you're failing and knowing you'll never succeed. But the Bible talks about, let's see if I can find that. Death is something that we are, whether we know it or not. So it's not even something you need to stress about, because you already are. You just have to come to terms with that. Ephesians 2, 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened." And of course, that means he made you alive. He brought you back to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in verse 4 he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." We are dead when we don't even know it. "We were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." What does it mean to be dead? It means you can't be holy, right? If you're dead in sin, that means you're so sinful you can't accomplish holiness. Does anybody disagree? Dead in sin means I can't be good. I don't have what it takes to be holy. And he said, you guys were all dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ quickened you. He made you alive by the Spirit that is working in you. Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." It's the power of the Spirit that comes and makes us be holy and righteous. And what that simply means is there's coming a day, there should come a day, where you realize you can't be good, and you just hand your life over. God, take me. And you don't go out and say, all right, I'm going to try to be good now, because you already tried that and it didn't work, right? You're going to lay your life on the altar, and the Spirit of God is going to work in you those desires to read the Word. He's going to work in you those desires for holiness and goodness. The new man, created in the likeness of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 that says there's a righteousness by the law. It's so easy to look at the sin in your life and to come up with rules that are going to make you be good. And Paul says, you know, that's righteousness by the law. You got to get over yourself. Hand yourself over and let the Spirit of God, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, make you alive, because we are dead in trespasses and sin. That means you let go of life. I don't know if you've noticed, but human beings like to be in charge. If you want to become a Christian, you let go and let God be in charge. And you would be shocked how the hatred melts. You would be shocked how the lust melts. How so many things in your life just melt because you quit fighting. You let go. You say, God, you're going to have to work in me. Even on a daily basis, every time I find myself hating on somebody, every time I find myself bitter with somebody, you know what's going on? Brandon is trying to be a success. Brandon is trying to go somewhere and be somebody. And as soon as I see that bitterness and hatred, I say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't do this. Take me. And it's shocking how often that stuff just melts because suddenly you don't have to fight for yourself. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to make yourself go somewhere. You don't have to make yourself be somebody. You just have to let God do it. Now that was a lot about the depravity of the human heart. But that is the setting we need in America today. When we look at the positive side of salvation, where Jesus Christ says, or where 1 John says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you find yourself reluctant to pray? Do you find yourself reluctant to read the Bible? Do you find yourself reluctant to be good? Cast yourself on Christ. And He will reconcile every rift that's between you and God from lukewarmness, from sinfulness, from prayer. There is no separation between you and God because Jesus Christ has died. I think something that's really made me think about this is my grandfather, and I believe he's actually 90 years old, has an infection that the medical profession says is not worth treating because he's already past the prime of his life. I haven't gone to visit my grandfather yet. I kind of want to. It just hasn't worked out. But to think of being 90 years old, in your bed, and starting to wonder, am I ready to die? I haven't talked a lot to my father, grandfather about his relationship with God. He might be saved, but he might not. And can you imagine sitting there in bed going, God, am I really saved? And I can imagine you're starting to get haunted by all the things that you've done in your life. You're being haunted by the times that you should have read your Bible and you didn't, the times you should have prayed and you didn't, the times when you mistreated your wife, the time when you mistreated your children, the time when you looked a second time and you shouldn't have even looked. And I can imagine, I'm making this up, but I can imagine laying there on my deathbed saying, God, am I really saved? God, are you going to let me into heaven after all of these failures and mistakes? It would be a very restless moment because you know you're going to die in a couple of days and you don't know if God loves you. And I was thinking the easiest thing to do is to walk up to somebody like that and say, Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. And what that really means is, whatever the problem is, Jesus is the solution. Can you trust Christ for that? It doesn't matter what you said to your wife. Jesus is the solution to that problem. It doesn't matter how you treated your children. Jesus is the solution to that problem. It doesn't matter how lustful you've been. Jesus is the solution to that problem. It doesn't matter when you lied or stole. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the solution to the problem. Wherever there has been a rift in your relationship, Jesus has fixed that rift. Wherever there's been a strained moment, Jesus has taken the strain away because Jesus has reconciled us to God. And why is that so important for someone who's even born again? Because I fear that there are Christian people out there who some days they just get that gut feeling that God doesn't like me today. It's a lie. Because Jesus is a propitiation. And you say, Brandon, but I did some bad things today. We all did every day, okay? And for you to sit there and say, oh, I did a bad thing today is to make yourself just a little more proud and a little more self-righteous and a little better than the rest of the human race. Because you thought you could do better than that. You thought you could seek after God. You thought you wanted to pursue God. It's a lie. Nobody wants to go after God. Nobody wants to pursue God in our sinful state. Why do you think you're better than that? The solution is to cast yourself on Christ and say, God, I've done horrible things. Can you fix it? And it's a resounding yes. It's fixed. It's a comfort to me because anytime I doubt whether my weaknesses and failures and sins have separated between me and God, I can simply quote, Jesus is the propitiation. If there's a problem, Jesus is the solution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being honest with us, even though it's not really that fun sometimes. God, give us the boldness to share this message with others. And God, thank you that whatever the problem is, Jesus is the solution. Lord, help us to honor you with the remainder of this day, and that you would anoint the meeting tonight also to use it to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.